We continue in this study of 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, and the 7th verse. We are still talking about the duties of husbands and the duties of wives. And the last lesson we spent entirely upon the duties of wives, and we are still discussing that subject of duties of wives this evening in the context of the phrase here in 1 Peter 3:7, which says, "Likewise, your husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." We're simply studying some of the things which God has said, some of the principles which He has given pertaining to the marriage situation, which would then be the things that we would use as our knowledge, which would guide us in the way in which we would dwell with each other as husbands and wives. We looked at several scriptures, Ephesians 5:21, 1 Timothy 5, 9-14, 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, 1 Timothy 3 and 11. And now this evening we want to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. In speaking of the duties of husbands, we looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 2. There he says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And we discussed the meanings of those terms as being qualities and duties of husbands. Now, as we look at the next verse, the third verse, he says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness." Now, we're talking about a group here that he calls the aged women. And you know, it's real easy for us to look at ourselves and to maybe not put ourselves into the group the Bible's talking about. And here it says aged women. And just exactly now, who would aged women be? You know, back a few centuries ago, whenever this was written, the life expectancy probably wasn't nearly as long as it is now. And an aged woman might have been, you know, from 40 to 50. That could have been the classification of an aged woman. And I believe that it would apply to any woman here that certainly would be old enough to have grown children or old enough to even have grandchildren. Now we're going to see how they are to behave themselves. And as we see how they are to be, then we'll also see the duties that they have in their marriage situation. "The aged women likewise, that to be in behavior as becometh holiness." Now, they are to behave themselves in such a manner so that they are appropriate to, so that they are in harmony with, so that they do not distract from or cause any kind of a slam upon the state of holiness. Their state of holiness would be considered to be intact or impeccable and not something that would in any wise be contradicted by the kind of a life that they're living, by the behavior that they have. Now, this means you're going to have to be on guard, you know, and the way that you're behaving yourselves. And behavior has become a holiness. Not false accusers. Now, we discussed some of that this morning and about the wives of the bishops and the wives of the deacons not being slanderers. Not false accusers. And this really means that anything that you say about somebody is going to have to be the truth. It can't be something that might be false or something that just could be not in accordance with the true nature of things, but it must be something that is truly not false. So be double sure that if you say something, that it be the truth, and then also be double sure that if you say something, that it not be a slander. You know, sometimes even the truth could slander. So, not false accusers. And really, any time we say anything about anybody, if it's not the truth, then we, in that sense, have falsely accused them. Even though it never gets back to them, even though it never even caused them any problem, we're guilty of accusing somebody falsely. So this woman is going to be somebody who is has a behavior that becomes, or that is appropriate to holiness. She is not a false accuser. That is, she watches what she says very closely. And if there's any question at all about whether or not it's the truth or whether or not it should be said, she just doesn't say it. Then the next thing here is not given to much wine. And certainly she would not in any stretch of the imagination be an alcoholic, be a drunkard, or ever be accused of being under the influence of being intoxicated by alcohol. Then he says, teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Now, you know, we teach in a lot of ways. We teach by example. We've just been studying whether the woman is to try to win her husband over who hasn't been won by the word. She wins him, or by the preaching of the word. She wins him without the preaching of the word, by the kind of a life that she lives, by the inner man, the hidden man, which is of in the sight of God of great price. That's one way to teach. So we teach by example. But she also is to be able to teach by the most commonly accepted method of teaching, and that is by word of mouth. Be able to teach good things. Now, of course, in order to teach good things, you have to know good things. And the thing that he's talking about here, this would have to be a woman who has practiced these. She's practiced them so that she then, as a result of her experience, is able to teach them. You know, a teacher is always a lot more effective if he has practiced the things that he teaches. Somebody's teaching you how to do some kind of a skill, and all he knows is what he's read in the textbook a little bit ahead of you. He's not going to be able to teach you near as well as somebody who has done it, who's had all kinds of experience, and who knows the ups and downs and can tell you firsthand how it's to be done. Now, that's what this woman's supposed to be here, a teacher of good things. And then he begins to enumerate some of these good things, that they may teach the young women. Now, the older women are to be able to teach the young women. Now, who are the young women? This would be, of course, any woman who would be old enough to be married and to have children. And from our physiologic state, we find that we are, as people, we're older enough to do this a lot younger than we sometimes think. This could go down into the ages of the lower teens. This is the young women. And if you really want to teach them right, then they should be taught even before they get to the teens as to how they're to live and what kind of a family, what kind of a husband, what kind of a wife they're needing to be. And so this woman's going to be teaching from a broad range of ages, from the very early teens or even before, on up into the state before they would get to be what's known as older women. So this would include a broad range of women that she would be influencing and teaching. Now, what's she going to be teaching the young women? Teach the young women to be sober. Now, this word here for sober, and it's used several times in this chapter, and it doesn't always have the same meaning. This word in this particular verse that's translated sober means prudent. They're to teach the young women to be prudent. Now, to be prudent means that you have the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. You know the difference between right and wrong. And how sad it is, as we look around about us today and we see these young women who are in the very prime of life, who are making decisions that are going to affect them for the rest of their lives, how sad it is as we see them doing these great things in their lives and not knowing what's right and what's wrong. They make decisions about how they dress. And they may dress in a very immodest manner, or an indecent or an immoral manner. They make decisions about the kind of language they're going to use and how they groom themselves. They make decisions about the kind of people they're going to go with and marry. And if they don't know the difference between right and wrong, they might marry somebody who is a divorcee, somebody who is not their legal or rightful companion in the sight of God, somebody who belongs to another person entirely, and they go off and start off a life with them, start a home with them, all because they're not discreet. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. Now, in the eyes of the law, you know, you can commit a great crime, and if the lawyer and the psychiatrist can prove that you're somebody who doesn't know the difference between right and wrong, well, they'll declare you legally insane. And so here this person is legally insane, And the law may let you get off without any kind of punishment, or the law also may lock you up because you're not fit to be allowed to run loose on the streets because you don't know the difference between right and wrong. Well, as we look at this situation of prudence, then we find that there's a possibility that we might be declared by God as being spiritually insane. We don't know the difference between right and wrong. It doesn't mean that it's all okay, it's what we do. It's just as wrong spiritually. If you don't know that it's wrong, it doesn't change the fact that it is wrong. It doesn't change the fact that you are a menace, that you are dangerous. It doesn't change the fact that those who are sane are not supposed to follow your actions. They're not supposed to let you guide them into acts that are wrong simply because you don't know the difference between right and wrong. So we're talking about a big area here when we're talking about prudence. Talking about being able to determine what's right and what's wrong. And then these young women, as they get on into marriage and as they have children, they stay in the same rut of not knowing what's right and what's wrong, and they then put their children in the very same position. They teach them these wrong things. And so they grow up not knowing any difference between how they're supposed to dress and indecent exposure, not knowing the difference between what kind of a person the husband or the wife is supposed to be in the family. All they know is these broken homes and these distorted ways of living that God never intended for people to have. So this is a big order that the aged women teach the young women to be prudent. That is, to be sober. Then the next thing here is that they teach them to love their husbands. And of course, this should practically go without saying that it's one of the duties of the wives to love the husbands. But this husband now, he is to be to this wife, he is to be the most important person in her life. Now that's saying a whole lot. But you know, as we go back to several lessons where we talked about the marriage tie, and we saw that the marriage tie was different from any other tie. When you're born into this life, you can't choose what family you're born into. You can't choose who your parents are. But it's a natural tie, yet that's still a very strong tie. But whenever you enter the marriage tie, you have a choice. You can choose who you're going to marry. You don't have to marry the person if you don't want to. But once you make that choice, it is more binding than the bond between a man and his mother and his daddy. He's to leave his mother and father and go be one with his wife. And so she's to love her husband. And we've talked a whole lot about the husband loving the wife, how he loves her as much or more than his own body. We've talked about that. Now then, here we see the wife to love the husband. He is to be the one person around whom her whole life centers as a person. You say, well, I don't want anybody to have that kind of influence on me. Well, you don't want to marry him either. That's the person you don't want to marry. If he's not smart enough to be your head, if he's not smart enough for you to subject yourself unto as unto the Lord, if he's not smart enough for you to have as the whole center of your existence, then he is not the person for you to marry. It may be better for you to never marry if you cannot find somebody that would fit that position in your life. To love their husbands. And then he says to teach them to love their children. We've already talked about the fact how that she is to bring up children, the fact that she is to guide the house and to take care of her children and to be saved in childbearing with faith and love and holiness with sobriety. But now he says to love their children. And next to the husband then, these children will be also the most important things in your life. And it's hard to place priorities. I'm not trying to say that the husband has priority over the children. But the husband is the one that you have before the children, and the husband is the one that you have after the children are gone. So really, he's the guide of the whole thing. He's the guide of the children. And if you had to make a choice between husband or children, certainly the children shouldn't be in a position where you're having to choose between him or the children, but you're to love the children. And they are the ones that you are going to give the best part of your life to. I mean, you're at the time when you're in your prime, at the time whenever you are the most active and the most able and have the most energy, and you can do the most to develop yourself. This is the time when those kids are going to be demanding upon you, and you love them in such a way and with such an intensity and degree that then they take priority. You love your children. Now, this doesn't mean that you ruin yourself for your children, but it does mean that you do what's best for those children, and in most cases, it'll be what's best for you to do what's best for the children. Well, then the next thing he says, verse 5, the older women are teaching young women to be discreet. To be discreet. Now, to be discreet is closely kin to being prudent, but the true translation of this to be discreet means to have a sound mind. And the sound mind here would really refer to the teaching and the knowledge, the instruction that this woman has had in the things of God so that she knows how to be a Christian. She knows how to make decisions that are based upon sound principles. She's not out here just groping and grasping in the world and experimenting with how to live. She knows how to live because she has a sound mind, and it's based upon the principles which God has given. And that's really a whole lot similar to what he says to the husband over here in our chapter in 1 Peter 3 and 7, to dwell with him according to knowledge. Here they're to be discreet. That is, they're to know how to make decisions based upon sound principles. She has a sound mind. Then the next word is chaste. And this word chaste really means to be modest. She is a modest person. That is, she is not going to be the center of attraction in any gathering that she gets into. She is not trying to call attention to herself. She is not trying to take the limelight, but she rather is in between the two extremes. She's modest. She's available. She is not somebody who is completely withdrawn and out of touch and is no benefit to anybody, but yet she's not in the forefront. She's modest. And this would also include the way that she dresses. She dresses in a modest way. Now, to dress modestly means that you dress between the two extremes. But in the situation of dress, we also talk about decency. Decency is where you do not expose too much of your body so that you become then indecent. So modesty and decency go together with the way that you dress. But she's a chaste person, one that would give no implication that she would ever be not only immodest, but she would ever be immoral, or that she would ever think about committing an immoral act. And the next phrase is keepers at home. Keepers at home. And one translation for keepers at home is one who keeps his own house. One who keeps his own house. Now, there are many ways that people have interpreted and applied this little phrase here, keepers at home. Now, let's look at it here just for a moment. There are some who say that this phrase, keepers at home, means that the woman must stay at home, that she cannot have any outside activities, even to the point of having any kind of a job outside of the confines of the house where the family lives, that she must keep at home. And there's a possibility that that could be what this means, but in view of what other scriptures teach, and in view of what we know about the home, then it makes me very seriously wonder in order to be consistent. You know, it hadn't been too many years ago, 50 years, 100 years, or 150 years or so ago, till most families stayed at home for most of their activities. They stayed at home for their schooling. They stayed at home for the making of the living. The making of the living was made in the vicinity of what's called home. And the wife participated in all of this. She participated in the schooling of the children. She participated in the entertainment. Entertainment was done at home. She participated in the making of the living, as did all of the children. And the husband stayed at home. And there wasn't this vast distribution of people out of the home like there is today. So we ask ourselves the question, you know, just what are we talking about here when we say home? Keepers at home. Suppose the family went on a vacation and they stayed gone for a month. Could the wife go with the other members of the family on the vacation, or should she stay at home by herself while they're all gone on vacation? And would that be fulfilling this obligation here to be keepers at home? Would somebody come along and say, well, no, the home has left that house. She's to go with her home, with her family. That's what it means to be keepers at home. Take care of the family. Her duty is with them while they're on vacation, not back at that empty house. Well, let's stop and look at what's happened to the family today. The husband leaves the house to go make the living, and the children leave the house to go to school as required by the law of the land, and leave the wife there by herself. So is she really, in the true spirit of this, is she really being a keeper at home just to stay in the vicinity of a vacant house? Now, true, if she has children at home that need her care, she should be taking care of them. This we're not arguing about at all. And this is a decision that every woman who does work has to make. Now, is she neglecting this responsibility of hers at home? Is it a neglect on her part? And it raises some real deep searching questions as to, you know, how much a woman can do and what she can do. But by the same token, if it requires that she be at home so that she could be with her family, then it would also require that her family be at home so they can be with her. And this then would have to be taken into consideration as we make an application of this. It may be wrong to send children to school. Maybe we ought to make provision for all the children to be taught by the church or by the home where they don't have to leave the home. Real deep questions for us to look into. Then the next thing is that she be good. And of course this is an all sweeping phrase here, to be good. And then obedient to their own husbands. And of course this comes in harmony with this being in subjection. We've already discussed that facet of this. That the word of God be not blasphemed. And it seems that what he's saying here is that if you do not do the things that he said, that is, if these older women are not like he says they're to be, and if they do not teach the younger women to be like he tells them to teach them to be, then the word of God may be blasphemed. It would be blasphemy for you to start out and to be a Christian and to set out on the Christian life and to not carry out these duties now that he has outlined here for women. It'd be a contradiction of what you know to be right. It would be living a lie. And somebody look at your life and look at the Bible and say, well, you're not living up to the Bible. And so the word of God then would be blasphemed. Now, as we want to look at one more scripture as we go on with this, and that's back to our text of 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we've already discussed the first six verses here. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now down to this verse 7, which is our text verse now. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That is, we apply these facts that we know, these knowledgeable principles that God has laid down for us, we apply them in our marriage. And let me urge you again, if you have not yet entered into marriage, do so with all of the knowledge and all of the learning that you can about this situation from God's Word. And if you're in the state of marriage, then carry out those duties and those functions according to the knowledge that God gives us to do so. It's not just something we accidentally stumble into and just kind of play it by ear and everything works fine. We've got to have some knowledge, some know-how to make this thing function like God wants it to. Just like being a Christian. You're not accidentally a Christian. You do so because you are knowledgeable of the things that God has outlined for Christians to do and to be. Then he said, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. This wife is considered to be the weaker vessel. The word vessel here really meaning the body of the woman. And she's weaker in several respects. She's weaker physically. That's just a naturally understood thing, that she doesn't have the physique on the average that the man would have. And she's not able to do the heavy work usually that a man could do. She's weaker maybe from some other standpoints, in that she, in her state, in order to function properly, she needs somebody she can lean upon, somebody that she can trust, somebody that she can look to help her make the decisions of life. And that's really why I think that God has placed the man in the responsible position of being the head and the woman being in subjection. Because she is the weaker vessel in some ways. And maybe that's why he said that he created man first and he made woman second. Maybe that's why he said that it wasn't the man who was deceived, but it was the woman who was in the transgression. This may be what it all is tied into here. But anyway, as he lived with her according to knowledge, he looked upon her as the weaker vessel. Now that doesn't mean that she's to be looked upon as somebody to be exploited, but she looked upon as somebody who needs special help that he can provide for her. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. Now this is a very interesting phrase here, this heirs together. We all know what an heir is. An heir is somebody who is going to inherit something. And then if you're heirs together, that means that you're going to inherit something with somebody else. Well, a husband and wife are heirs together or something. They're going to inherit something together. And he says, heirs together of the grace of life. That means that they then equally, in the sight of God, are qualified to inherit this thing that he calls the grace of life. So that in the sight of God, one is not more important than the other. One soul is not regarded as being of a greater value than the other. And the reward given to one is not going to be greater than the other, because they are heirs together of the grace of life. But to me, this has not only that connotation, but even a deeper meaning too. And when we think of the grace of life, we think of the benefits which God has given us, which we do not earn, which they're freely given by God. And so in this sense, everything that the husband owns, everything that he possesses, everything that he has earned, is equally the wife's possession. Heirs together of the grace of life. And so it wouldn't be right for him to say, well, I've got this, I earned, I made, and I bought and paid for this, and it's mine, and you can't have it. We're talking about something in where there is equality. So in the eyes of God, in husbands and wives, there is equality in the things that they possess. They're heirs together of the grace of life. The very idea that God would give the husband something and deprive the wife. And we're talking about them being equal in the sight of God in that they're both Christians. Here again is a very great distortion when we think of marrying somebody who's not a member of the church. It puts this whole a scheme and this whole philosophy into a terrific bind when you're wanting to be heirs together and one's not even a Christian. It's not according to the harmonious plan that God has for us. And so then he says, that your prayers be not hindered. That is, you live together in such a close accord and harmony together that your prayers be not hindered. So he implies here very strongly, not only implies, but he teaches strongly, that in the family we are to pray together. And as we pray together, our prayers then are not hindered by our not knowing how to live together, by our not knowing the duties that we're to perform one toward and one for each other, by our not knowing our true relationship with each other and our true relationship in the sight of God, so that our prayers be not hindered. Also equally implying that those who do not know how to live together in the proper relationship of husband and wife, they then do have their prayers hindered, if they even have prayers at all. This would interfere with your ability to relate to God, not being able to relate to your husband or wife. So it's a very deep and soul-searching and to the very root and foundation of our existence type of relationship of husband and wife. It interferes with your ability, or it enhances your ability to be able to serve God. So it's a very important verse. Likewise, your husbands, dwell with him according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now there's one other area that I do want to look at before we move on in that chapter of 1 Peter 3. And that is this area of the children. Let's say a little bit about the children now that we're talking about the home. The duties of children. In Ephesians 6, beginning with the first verse, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, children. Who are children? Well, all of us are children to a certain degree or to a certain extent, because we've all had parents or even now have parents. We're all children. And so, this then would apply to us more or less, even now today, regardless of how old we are, if we, in any sense, are children or have parents. Children. It is primarily, though, talking to those who are actively under the rulership and guidance and responsibility of parents. That's primarily to whom this would be talking. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, this all-qualifying phrase of "in the Lord" comes in here. That is, you're not required to obey parents in something that would be outside of what the Lord would allow you to do. But very rarely do parents require children to do things that are contrary to what the Lord would have them to do. Very rarely. You know, the parents usually don't make children drunkards, or they don't make children be thieves, or they don't make children hate God. Not usually. That's possible, but usually their parents just allow it to happen. But parents really, in our younger lives, are kind of like the government is to us in our older lives. They are there primarily for our benefit, and most of the things that they want us to do are going to be things that are going to be for our well-being and for our benefit. But he says to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, if we didn't have one single other shred of evidence as to why to do it, this would be enough right here. The Bible says, the Holy Spirit says, through the Apostle Paul, it is right. Now, that's plain, simple, easy to understand language. That's simplicity. So simple that it would be most difficult to miss the point here. That's the right thing. So we know that if we're not obeying our parents, we're not doing what is right in the sight of God now. God recognizes how we act. We're not doing what is right. Well, he goes on and he says in verse 2, "Honor thy father and mother." Honor thy father and mother. Well, this thing of honor would be to place them into a special position of honor. We place them over and above other people. They're in a position that receives our honor, so that we give them special attention. Honor thy father and mother. Now, it's not just to honor the father, or not just to honor the mother, but it's to honor the father and the mother. He puts the duty on the children to equally treat them with honor, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, there is a commandment given that is with promise. What is that promise? That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. This is one of the Ten Commandments. It's found in Deuteronomy 5 and 16. It's found in Exodus 20 and 12. And there's no use turning back over and reading it, because he paraphrased it quite nicely, just as it's said in the Old Testament, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, that's the two things here. that it may be well with thee. The Lord has promised that if you want a life that is going to be the kind of a life where things go well with you, that if you want a life that does not have an extra amount of hardship and burden, honor your father and your mother. That's one of the promises that go with that command, that it may be well with thee. And the next part of that promise is that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, I'm not going to try to explain why God made this promise or how it's fulfilled or what the mechanism of it may be. All I'm here to tell you is that this is what the Bible says. If you want the smoothest kind of a life, the one with the least amount of hardship and heartache and worry and tribulation and strife, honor your father and your mother. If you want a life where you live long on the earth, honor your father and your mother. That's what the Bible teaches, and this is the third place that it teaches this. It's not just something that somebody put in, well, maybe a translator kind of got things mixed up. It's in here for the third time. It's in Exodus, it's in Deuteronomy, and it's here again in Ephesians 6, in very plain language. And Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that, when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he's a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now that's the way that this sin of not obeying and not honoring the father and mother was handled in the Old Testament. Whenever the parents had chastened him and he still would not obey, they took him out and stoned him to death. Then it was put away. The man wasn't even considered in the eyes of God to be fit to live. And I want you to know today that there are multitudes of people who really, so far as society goes, so far as doing themselves or God or anybody else any good, they're not fit to live simply because they have had no respect for their parents. And this has been a mark. It has been a ruination upon their life from early childhood on until they die. They're just not fit to live. Criminals are made at home. And these are the people who are a blight upon society, much less not a Christian at all. So this is a commandment now with promise. And he said it's the first commandment with promise. Now if you're smart, if you're intelligent, if you're knowledgeable, you're going to put this on top shelf right here for something to do and to know. Honor your father and your mother. You know, we talked just a moment ago about how that we're all children. And those of us who have parents, I'm talking about a mother and a father, have all in our lives not known what it's like not to have parents. And we tend to take them for granted, you know, because we've always had a mom and a daddy. We take them pretty much for granted. But I'll guarantee you that if you live long enough, there's going to come a time in your life when you're not going to have a mother and a daddy. Or maybe you're not going to have a daddy, or maybe you're not going to have a mother. There's coming a time when you're going to have to give them up. And then you're going to have those serious thoughts. Oh, if I could just talk to them one more time. If I could just go and make this one little thing right with them that I didn't do them right about in the past. If I could just tell them something. If I could just some way relate to them. But it'll all be over. You will not have them anymore. And then this thing of honoring your father and your mother will come into an even more clear-cut perspective for you, but then it'll be too late. Not always going to be here. Mom and Dad are not always going to be around. And so the time to do this command is while they're available, while they're alive, while they're still yet with us on this earth, because it's coming a time when this command will no longer be in effect for you. You'll not be able to carry it out. That time is coming, if you live long enough. Then he goes on in verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So let's touch on that just a moment here. Provoke not your children to wrath. This is a real difficult statement to apply. How do you violate this statement here of provoking your children to wrath? And as I think about it and contemplate it, one of the things that comes to my mind is that when a child is chastised, the chastisement should be carried out with enough thoroughness and with enough justice so that the child is not left in a state of anger, but he is left in a state of submission. Now, we've all seen this. A child grossly misbehave, and the parent just kind of peck at trying to correct him, and it just does nothing but infuriate and make the child angry. And he may even, if the mama gives him a little pat, you know, well, he may swing back, or he may stick his tongue out and blow at her, or indicate somehow his utter disdain and his disgust with her efforts to correct him. And it would be better for her to not make any efforts, or the father not to make any efforts at all in correcting this child, than to leave them in a state of anger or a state of wrath, because they will build resentment, they will build hatred, and this then is the sure way to make that child a renegade. But rather than provoking to wrath, he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, in the nurture of the Lord would be to sustain them. This is to nourish. To nurture is to nourish something. In the nurture of the Lord. And in the admonition of the Lord would be in the warnings. Our Bible is full of warnings. There's hundreds and hundreds of warnings in the Bible. And so we as fathers then are duty bound to relay these warnings as admonitions of the Lord to our children. That is certainly a duty of us. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, we have a pretty good outline of this given. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house, and upon thy gates." Now that's how close the Lord wanted his word taught. When we sit down, when we stand up, when we walk, when we're resting, we write them on the post of the gates, put them between your eyes, write them on your hand. That's how the Lord wants his word to be taught. And you know, figuratively, when we take up false doctrine, that's how we have false doctrine. That's the mark of the beast on the forehead and in the hand, when we have the knowledge or when we have the work of it. But God wants his word to be there in the place of that mark of the beast. He wants his word to be in our head and his word to be on our hand and his word to be written on the doorpost of the house and to be taught to our children. Again in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46, we have another indication of how God wants this. "And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it's not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it." Now, not only are we to know these things and set our hearts to them, but we're to command them unto our children to do them. Because he says, this is your life. And quite possibly this then is the relationship that God has when he's talking about that it may be well with you and that your days may be long upon the earth. To know his word. To have it taught you by the parents and to follow it. Because further in this chapter of 1 Peter 3, we're going to have another indication as to how we can live long. And it has hand in hand to do with following God's word. So the children then are to honor the father and the mother. The wives are to have certain duties to the husbands. The husbands have certain duties to the wives. The parents have certain duties to the children. It all is a harmonious relationship ordained by God. And there's not anything left to chance here. God outlines for us the pattern, the plan, the commands, the knowledge that goes with maintaining this relationship. And so we wanted to cover some of those salient features when we got to this point in Peter where he says to dwell with him according to knowledge. Well, we're going to conclude at that point here for this evening. Any of the others have anything they'd like to say?